Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Good morning, church family. I ask that you join me in reading this morning's scripture. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 15. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
A message on the beginning, and then we went over to the last part of this passage, but we didn't hit the middle part, which we're going to get into now over the next couple of weeks. This is the sermon that, of course, Jesus preached to His disciples about what a disciple should really look like, what they should act like, and just generally, what should characterize a disciple of Jesus Christ. And in our last message on the sermon, we saw how Jesus had commanded His disciples to not do good things just in order to be seen by other people. So if you'll remember that message, that was the last place where we were. He said, don't give to people or serve people just so that others will see, you know, what a good person you are. Don't pray out loud in front of everyone in a way that you don't pray in the quietness of your own room. And don't fast and don't go through suffering so that everyone will look at you and have pity on you for all of your hardships. Be careful about these things, Jesus said, because if you do your good deeds that way, you've already received your reward. Whatever reward you have received from acting in such a way, that's all that you will have. No more reward will be given to you. God sees everything that is done. You know, whether it's things that are in secret or whether it's things that are public, God sees it all. Jesus wanted us to be aware of that, and He will reward all that is done. He knows our hearts. So do things in a way that said even your left hand won't know what your right hand is doing. But the point is do them. He says do them. He says when you're practicing these things. So it's like we're always supposed to be doing these kinds of things together. Practicing your good deeds often, loving people, serving people, praying, walking faithfully through suffering, for God knows all that happens and He will reward you. So take that to heart. And so today we are following up that with one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture and probably one that has caused more controversy than any other passage in Western culture. And that is the Lord's Prayer. Now, I, like many of you, I grew up reciting the Lord's Prayer in school every morning. How many of you here today grew up reciting the Lord's Prayer every day? You know, we got 3/4 of us here at least. And I don't totally remember when it stopped, but I don't remember doing it while I was in high school. So I took a look online and I found that most provinces stopped this practice in about 1988. And it came about by a challenge to the Court of Appeal in Ontario by a Jew, a Muslim, and an atheist. That sounds like the beginning of a joke, but it is not. They claimed that reciting this prayer violated the charter rights of Canadian citizens. Now, I do remember that students who didn't wish to participate or who had another religion, they were exempted. They were allowed to leave the room while the rest of us prayed this prayer. But that too was deemed as religious discrimination to be separated and to be set apart. So sometime between my junior high and senior high, the practice had completely ceased to exist. But it was every morning until then. The Lord's Prayer, God Save the Queen, and O Canada. And now I'm not going to say that we always sang it perfectly or that we never made off-color verses to some of those songs. I mean, we were in junior high, but it was still a basic part of our school experience. And of course, you never really thought about it. It was just kind of came one of these rote things that you did, right? You rarely thought about the lyrics at all. I wasn't thinking about how much I loved the Queen or how much I appreciated her most of my elementary school days. But as far as the Lord's Prayer goes, it is a great prayer for anyone to pray, of course. It does have a bit of that generality to it, of course. But Jesus does tell us that this is a prayer that his disciples were to pray. And he says this in the book of Luke. And in Luke, the disciples, they see Jesus praying in chapter 11, if you remember this story. They see Jesus praying and they say, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And so he tells them and teaches them this prayer. And so I'm going to do something I don't think I've ever done in my preaching before. Now, I've preached on an entire book of the Bible in one sermon. I've preached an entire chapter in one sermon quite often, and sometimes just one verse. But today, I'm going to attempt to preach on just two words, something I don't think I've ever done. But I think that these two words are so significant because Jesus frames the entire Lord's Prayer around them. They set the foundation, and they prove to be the anchor point to this prayer. Jesus wants us to know something when we start praying. He tells us here at the very start how we are to approach God. And so that's what we're going to look at today, and we're going to look at this next week as well. This is going to be part one. Next week will be part two, which will be the six petitions of prayer that Jesus mentions. But the two words of how Jesus instructs us to approach God: Our Father. Now, if you take a look at this entire prayer, and as we just recently read through it, you will notice something that's kind of interesting. You'll see an absence of the words I, me, or my will. Instead, you will notice the words us, we, and our. You see, Jesus embeds this within the prayer, the communal nature of his disciples. He calls it, when he teaches to pray, he said, we pray like this together, using this kind of language. His disciples, there's something significant within this, meaning that his disciples were not going to be solitary individuals, but they were rather going to be a community together, a community that prayed together. And so we first of all approach God as the loving Father of a family that we are a part of. Now there's built within the prayer a magnificent call to worship God as a people, to seek to do God's work together as a people, to ask things of God as a people, to forgive others even as a community, and to ask for help in trials as a people. Very communal language. The God that we love and serve is not only your Father, he is also our Father. And this is what unifies us together as disciples. And we read this even as we read our scripture this morning, our responsive reading. We talked about this and had mentioned this in Romans chapter 8 as well. It's a theme that we see all through God's word. We all have the same Father. Now think about how significant that is. We all share the same Heavenly Father. Now we talk about this being a family, and that we are brothers and sisters. And the reason we use that language is because we all have the same Father. That's what unifies us. It causes us to have a unique relationship together. That's why we can go to another country, another culture, and we can meet Christians there, and we can have almost like an instant connection. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, but if you've been traveling, if you've done a missions experience in some ways, you've met other believers in another country, there's this immediate connection that's there because they have the same Father that you do. That's why we can love each other. That's why we can serve each other. That's why we can join together in mission, because this is our new identity. If you want an identity, this is what it is. And in fact, we all do need this identity as disciples. This is what brings the identity to us, children of God. And that's Romans 8. You see, there's no faith apart from the people of God. You cannot separate these two things. The Bible never holds out a faith that doesn't include other disciples. You'll notice that as you read through the Bible. The Bible does not know of Lone Ranger Christians. We are all entwined together as family, and this happens on two levels. You see, it happens on one level that's a large-scale level that all people can participate in. You see, one of the things that we often talk about is that we respect, we love, and we value all people on earth because we are all made in the image of God. And this is that first level. All people who walk this earth are made in the image of God, and that gives value to absolutely everyone. This is why every single person on this earth has value. Christians have the answer to why people matter. You know that whole people matter movement? Did you know that God, the Bible, and Christianity invented that? That's where it comes from. That's where its roots are in. That is where it's found. It's a uniquely Christian doctrine. Because people are made in the image of God, all people have dignity, they have worth, and they should matter to all of us. And when we see a group that is being held down or that's disadvantaged, whether that be a certain cultural group, whether that be a people group, whether it be the sick, the elderly, or the unborn, we say, that's not right. They have intrinsic value and worth just like every other person. They are made in God's image. And so when other cultures and civilizations have sought to crush or to take advantage of weaker or vulnerable groups, it was Christians who rose up and said, no, this isn't right. Whether that be the status of women in the ancient Near East, or the leaving of unwanted babies to die of exposure by the Romans, or the entire slave trade emancipation. Biblically informed disciples of Jesus said no. Everyone has equal value because we are all created in God's image. And so we have that commonality on a large scale with every person on this earth. It gives us the ability to love all people, to care for others, to care about our neighborhoods and our communities, to respect them, and to hold up their dignity. But we have an even deeper connection than that as disciples. That's the large-scale connection that we all have together, but we have a connection that beckons us to an even deeper level that calls us to pray in our Father. You see, we as disciples of Jesus have one more deeper connection. It goes beyond being made in God's image. It goes down one more level in that we all have the same Father. And when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, not only do we value you and recognize your intrinsic worth, but you become a part of our family. It's like we learned in going through the book of Ephesians last year. You remember when we went through that book? It said in chapter 4 that we are members of one another. That was one of the great verses of Ephesians, that we are members of one of another. And in chapter 2, it said that we are no longer strangers, but that we are fellow citizens with each other, that we are members together of the household of God. We are all a part as disciples of God's household. He is our Father. Now, I admit that this took me a long time to figure out. I was the kind of guy that only let certain people into my life. I had a very strict criteria of who I would be friends with, and everyone else meant very little to me. You'll remember a few weeks back when we were in chapter 5 and talking about anger and difficult relationships with other people. And one of the things that Jesus said is that it's not just about murdering someone that is sinful, but he said, even if you say raka or you fool to a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. And that word raka, it kind of meant writing someone off. Like they don't even matter. You're writing them off. It's like they have no value. Like they meant nothing to you and you had no feeling for them one way or another. It's like they didn't even exist to you. And I had that attitude. And it was actually when I moved away to Bible college that God started to change this, to make this change in my heart. Suddenly I was living in a dorm with so many people who were so different than I was. And at first I was like, oh man, what am I going to do with this group of mismatched guys that I would never have even spoken to in previous situations? And you know what started to happen is that God started to change my heart. I got to know them as people who I would previously not have spoken to, but became people that I appreciated, that I really enjoyed, that I even looked up to. There was a marked change in my life. And last week I had a Zoom call with the guys who were my three closest friends in college, the guys that stood up for me at my wedding, they all live in BC now, so we have to meet via Zoom. I'm the lone guy that went out west, or that went out east. Everybody went west, I went east. I was like, no, you guys move to the oceans and the mountains. I'm going to Winnipeg. But that's okay. I do miss them. I wish we did live closer together. Winnipeg's a great place to live. I wish they all lived here. But the four of us had almost nothing in common. You know, when we looked at it together and we were reminiscing about this, and we were all so different from each other, but yet we had a great bond and a friendship together because of this shared journey that we were on. And we will look around us on a morning like this, we can see that vast differences that exist among us. You know, there's some of us here are from the Ukraine, some of us are from Brazil, some are from Africa, some are from China, some are from Jamaica, some are from the Philippines, Korea, and all over. That's not an exhaustive list, those are just the ones I'm thinking of. Some are blue-collar workers, some are tradespeople, some are business owners and entrepreneurs. Some currently don't have a job, and some are teachers, and some are students. Some of us are even from Saskatchewan. The diversity is amazing, and we love each other. And we have lives that are actually intimately interconnected with one another. Like, imagine what it took in order for that to happen, for all of us to come together and to consider ourselves family and to live together as family and as a community when we say our and our Father. And the relationships that we have here are going to last for all eternity. You know, you think about that. These relationships that we establish here on earth are relationships that will last for all eternity. I know I've said this before, and you might think, I can put up with this person in here for now, but all eternity? Like, really? That's a long time. Don't remind me of that. Now, don't look around at anyone right now. It could get awkward. But you have to remember, like I've said this before, number one, that there are others who are saying the same thing about you. And number two, that none of us will be hindered by sin in eternity. So I think we will all love being together for eternity just fine. Those things that bother us about one another will no longer exist. And it will be a perfect relationship of love. And so I'm encouraged when I look around and I see the relationships that are here. Relationships that otherwise would have never existed. Young adults, like we saw pics of, and some of you saw them in your homes, 21 guys and girls hanging out, eating good food together, spending time in a bunch of different people's homes from different generations. And that's a beautiful thing. Youth, you know, we have 40 to 50 youth who come together once or twice a week to do life together, along with the leaders who are, for the most part, a generation above them. There's also a wonderful diversity in that group. And it's so important to have those people in your lives as you go through school and the rest of your life, brothers and sisters of faith, to be an anchor for each other. Kids zone. You know, we got like almost sometimes 20 kids in our nursery. And right now they're more concerned about themselves than with the other kids who they share the space with, but they will grow together. And the rest of the kids in Kids Zone are developing awesome friendships together and are hanging out here and outside of the church as well. They will grow up together, having the common bond of a shared Heavenly Father. And that bond will be a lot deeper than bonds that they will find in other places. That will mean the world to them. Life groups. We have diverse life groups who are meeting in homes through the week where the participants are sharing their deepest concerns and joys of life together. Like, where else does that happen? They're talking about faith, and they're becoming like little families within a larger family. I've been reading through a devotional lately that I've mentioned. It looks at a section of the Psalms that is known as the Songs of Ascent. And these are Psalms 120 to 134. And they were sung by the Hebrew pilgrims as they made the trek towards Jerusalem for the yearly festivals. It was a difficult journey, but they reminded themselves of these things that we find in these songs as they walked along, as they made this trek. They're called the Songs of Ascent because Jerusalem was literally the highest city, and so they walked up towards it. It's the highest city in Palestine, and so they journeyed upward. It's also called this because it was a metaphor of a life of faith that is lived in this upward trajectory of God. They advanced from one to the next in ever-advancing maturity in their journey. And Psalm 133 relates to this first point in our message today. And it says this. Psalm 133, if you have your Bibles, you could turn to there. I'll read to you just a few verses. It's not long, but it is significant. And it's titled, When Brothers Dwell in Unity. It says, Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I'll just throw it up there. And this idea of brothers here has the idea of the connotations of relatives. When relatives and families, when they live together, how good and pleasant it is when they dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What a beautiful short psalm that reminds us of this truth. These are all pilgrims together. They're staying together in Jerusalem, where there are enough supplies and shelter for everyone, and there's a peace among them. They've come from all over, and here they are dwelling together, and they're dwelling together in this unity. And there's two similes that are used here, and the first is the oil of ordination. The oil of ordination was poured over the head of Aaron when he was ordained. And this carries this idea of God's blessing and carrying out his purpose. That within these relationships of unity is God's blessing, and we are carrying out the very purpose of God. Dwelling together in unity carries God's blessing and his purpose. And the second is the dew that falls on Mount Hermon. When these brothers dwell together, these families, relatives dwell together, it is like the dew that falls on Mount Hermon. It is lush, and it provides life and fruitfulness. And this is what it is like for us to dwell together in unity. What is the blessing for this kind of familial unity? Well, we are told that it is life forevermore. That's what's at stake here. That's how deep the blessing of our common bond goes together. Our Father. When you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are immediately joined together with all other believers. You can't love God and hate the church. Eugene Peterson says in his writing on this psalm that God never makes private, secret salvation deals with people. That's a good way of putting it, I think. We're in this together. He is our Father. So how are you personally engaging in this? Are you fellowshipping with the other members of this new family? Are you opening your life up to others? Are you opening your life up to one another? Are you dwelling together in unity? This is a huge bonus of becoming a disciple of Jesus. You don't do it alone, and Jesus commands that we even join together in prayer in a variety of ways. So that is our Father. What about our Father? Not only is he our Father, but he is also our Father. What does that mean for us? So we've often heard this word translated, and we heard it even said this way in Romans 8 reading that we read this morning, as Abba Father. And we will get into that of what this word Abba means, but just think about this for a minute. Jesus wants us to call our God, the creator of the universe, the creator of all that there is, the creator of each of us, he wants us to call him Father. You know, think about the significance of that. And we think about the significance of this term, I think one of the first things that maybe comes to our mind is this idea of adoption. We have been adopted. We are like adoptive people who have come together under God our Father. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, he makes the claim that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. He says, higher even than justification. Now think of that for a moment. That's a pretty big claim. Adoption being the highest privilege that the gospel offers us. Now how can he say this? He kind of dissects this a little bit. When we think of justification, the idea of justification is a forensic idea. It is conceived of in terms of the law, and it views God as judge. Because Jesus, our substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in our place on the cross, we have justification, and this gives us life. This means everything to us. But by contrast, adoption, rather than a forensic idea is a family idea, conceived of in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and into his fellowship. He establishes us as his children and as his heirs. Closeness and generosity and affection are at the heart of that relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. You see, adoption also means stability. We know the advantage of a stable home and how important a stable home is. Adoption carries the significance that a child is in an insecure environment and needs to be adopted. And if a child, we often would use the term, is up for adoption, that means that they're in a bad state. They're in a bad situation if you are to be up for adoption. They are unable to do anything about their current situation on their own, and they need help. They need adoption so that they can have a good future, that they can have a good present. And this is the basis of the prayer we pray. We do not pray to a God of the gaps or to an impersonal God, but to a God who delights to listen and to give exactly what his children need. But it also means that prayer is not just going to him to ask of things. If God is our Father, we don't just go to him when we want something. It's not primarily that even. It is only a small part of what a full prayer life should be, is asking for things. I mean, who goes to their own father only when they need something? Now, parents, it may seem like that sometimes. And of course, an infant will do this, for there's not much else that they offer to us at that stage, but as they grow, the relationship grows. The relationship changes. You talk and you desire to spend time together. You sit together. You listen to your father. You enjoy his presence. You have fun together. You play together. And you even tell him on occasion how much you appreciate him. I was recently going through a bunch of cards in one of my drawers the other day, and I found I kept all the Father's Day cards that I've received over the years. There's some doozies in there. And they mean so much because of the words that are expressed within those cards. And you know, the sentiment that is expressed within it, it's meaningful. It's the kind of thing that you hold on to. A lot of other things that come and go and you throw away, but there's some of those things that you want to keep because of the meaningful of them. And so our prayers are formed by the fact that we have been adopted and now have an Abba Father, this kind of a father. It goes way beyond simply asking for things, and it moves into relationship. You see, Christianity is the only belief or the only religion or worldview that would use such a title for their God or their prophet or their teacher or whatever they have. You see, we've talked about this before, that gods were meant to be appeased. Gods were something that we are to be afraid of or to be kept at a distance. If you're doing well, then God or the gods would stay away from you, and that was best. You want to keep them at bay. In fact, the ancient Greeks would simply make up gods for things that they didn't know about. Like, they didn't understand the power of the ocean, so they would make a god of the ocean and the water. They didn't know where lightning came from or how it worked, so they came up with a god of lightning, and so on and so forth. And as they started to figure out some of these things, the gods could be dismissed because they were no longer needed. They were no longer relevant. It was the god of the gaps that they were creating. But here we have something so completely different. We have a relational word for God. Not a god of the gaps, but a personal God. In fact, it's the most relational word that could be used. Abba. And Jesus tells us to approach him this way, to call out to him this way, to even use the very same word for God that he himself uses. How do you think Jesus relates to God the Father? When you think of the relationship of God the Father and God the Son, how close are they? How intimate are they? You know, how loving is the relationship that they have together? That's the same word that he tells us to use. The term that he uses for his Father, the very same word we use. We find that same relationship, and it is mind-blowing. Do you know that when Jesus comes onto the scene in the New Testament Gospels, he only uses this word to address God? Throughout the entire New Testament Gospels, the word that he uses is Abba. In four books, he uses Father to address God more than 60 times. And when Jesus prays here, he uses the term Abba. It's the actual word that is on his lips. The only time he doesn't do this is when he is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, that uses a different word for God. But then as he dies, he cries out again and he says, Father, Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit. We call out to God using the same word for him. New Testament scholars claim that it's the same word Jesus would have used to refer to his earthly father, that he would have used for Joseph, and that all other children would commonly call their fathers as well. It was common for children in a family to use this term. And its best rendered translation would be something deeper and more intimate than just saying father or dad. We don't really have a word for it, but it would be kind of like dearest father or papa, or some would say daddy, but that's maybe getting a little on the cheesy side for adults to use. But it's a radically different word than any other religion would dare to use for their creator. It really sets Christianity apart. It's personal and it's relational. And that shapes our prayer life. Well, now that changes the way that we approach God, because it evokes a lot, doesn't it? I mean, we all have a desire for a good father. This is something that all people truly desire, is a good father. If you've been blessed with a good father, then you know what you appreciate about him, what you admire, what you love about him, what you want to emulate from him. If you haven't had a good father, then you know what you would have wanted, where the deficits were. You have an idea of what you would have wanted a father to be like. And so we know the essence of what a good father is. It's sort of built right within us. It carries connotations of love, of protection, of provision, of caring, of helping, of teaching. When Cale was in kindergarten, I was driving him to school, and we went through an intersection on our street that had a stop sign for cars coming from the other direction. And as we drove through this intersection, a car blew the stop sign and T-boned us. And fortunately, we were okay, but it was a very dramatic situation. I mean, the car that hit us was severely damaged, the airbags had gone off, and the guy driving it was bloodied and dazed. He and his passenger stumbled out onto the boulevard, and we waited there with him until the ambulance arrived and cared for these people, and the tow truck came and towed our van away. It was this very dramatic kind of a scene that shakes you up. And of course, I stayed home with the rest of that morning, and so did Cale. And he was worried and he was shaken up, and he probably felt a little confused as to what had just happened. He needed a father who would sit with him and who would hold him, where he knew that he would be protected, where he felt safe. And so for the rest of that morning, he laid still on my lap as I had my arms around him, assuring him that I was there, that everything would be okay. And he sat there in that position with me all morning. You see, this is what we desire. We often feel this need for a sure and a steady anchor in our life. When everything is kind of going out of control and it's a little bit chaotic, where do we go? And is there a God there who will be there for us? Will he be there ready to accept us and to love us and to provide for us? We want to know that we are loved and accepted, and there's someone there that we can go to, someone that has our best interest at heart. Do you have that desire? I think there's a universal conversation that happens with boys in elementary school. It goes something like this. My dad could beat up your dad. How many of you ever said that to a friend? Oh, there's a few. If you're being honest, I think there's maybe a few more. I don't know. Cale, did you ever tell anybody that? Did you ever think I could beat anyone? I hope so. Not that we want to prove that here or anything, but, you know. We're glad that our kids feel that way about us, right? That's a great thing. But all that to say is we all want to be able to say that about our God. We want to be able to have a God that we can say he is the most powerful, that he is the one that controls all things and there's nothing that we can't do together. In fact, that's how God gave us the book of Genesis. That's a very significant part of this book of Genesis, to show us that he's not a God like the other gods of the time. But in fact, he created what the idols were made from, that the other peoples worshiped. He created all things. So he says, don't fear, Hebrews. Even if you're in captivity by foreign nations, people that serve other gods, Your God is the most powerful. He is the one who has created all things. He will provide for you. He will ultimately rescue you. He is your Father. In Knowing God, J.I. Packer goes on to say this. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means that they do not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to being merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Have you come to God as your Father? To have the words Abba on our lips, as Jesus had that word on his lips, means that we have confidence, security, and wholeness in our lives. And all of that is because he has forgiven us. He delights to give us and to accept us and to bring us home safely. He's a relational God, and we are relational people. He's not a God of the gaps, a God for the unknown. He is known to us. We are known by him. My kids are really getting it this morning. When Annika was a little girl, when she was a toddler, she would often sit on my lap. I just remember this so distinctly. And quite often I would be distracted and I'd be looking at something else while she sat there. Maybe Tanya and I would be looking at each other and talking. And little Annika, she's sitting there, she'd put her hands up to my face and she'd put her hands on either side of my cheek and she would just pull my face towards her and just look deep in my eyes. She wanted my undivided attention. She didn't want me looking around at anyone else. She wanted me to look right into my eyes. It was very intense and it was very relational. It was very loving. And in that moment, she felt love, she felt safety, and she experienced acceptance. She knew that she was mine. And that's what we desire. You know, to look into the face of our Father and to experience love and acceptance. And for him to say, you are mine. It's no coincidence that when Jesus gives the parable of the prodigal son, he uses the very same word for Father. In the parable, we're told that from a very long way off, the father sees his son running towards him. This son has done what was wrong, and he is remorseful. He's run away. He's squandered. He's got nothing left, no options. He's remorseful. He has no way to provide for himself. And so his only hope is to return home. And all he can do is just hope beyond all hope that his father will have compassion on him. And so he makes his way back home. And it turns out that his father is waiting and he's watching. He was waiting. And the father sees him from a long distance away. And rather than waiting for his son to run to him, the father runs out to where his son is. And he embraces his son and he kisses him. And in the original language, it literally says that he fell upon his neck, which is an Old Testament term that is rich in meaning as well. He embraces his son, kisses him, and the son simply says, Father. He says, Abba. And the next words that he says are, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Well, as soon as he says those words, at that repentance of sin and confession of faith, the father calls for his servants to get the family robe, get the family signet ring, and put it on his finger. Fully accepted into the family. Kill the fattened calf, he says, it's time to celebrate. You see, this is how Jesus instructs us to approach God as our Father, Abba. And when we approach God this way, the way the prodigal son approached his father in repentance and trust, we find the wholeness and the healing that he wants to give us. He puts that signet ring on our finger, the family robe upon our back, and he says, you are mine. Kill the fattened calf. It's time to celebrate. You see, that is the prerequisite to the prayer that Jesus lays out for his disciples to pray. As he begins praying, he says, I want you to understand this about me, and I want you to understand this about the others who you will pray this prayer together with. And then we can move on and we can pray these petitions that Jesus mentions. To understand that, to accept that, and to come to God as our Heavenly Father, Abba. When we get that, when we pray in the way Jesus teaches us to, we have these six petitions that we will look at next week as we look at part two of this message. Let's pray. Father God, we are struck by your wonderful generosity, your love, your care, your affection that you have for us. That we have been justified, and because of our justification, we have adoption. We've been adopted into a family with a loving Heavenly Father. And I pray, God, that day by day we may know and experience that deeper and deeper, and so that we would be able to share that knowledge and that love with those who are around us. So we thank you for those disciples who are here together today. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to be the kind of community that you call us to be here in Psalm 133, that we would be able to dwell together in unity, and as we dwell together in unity, it would be clear and evident that we have a loving Heavenly Father, and that that may be a signpost and an attraction for the rest of our community and those who do not yet know you as their loving Heavenly Father. So thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you that you are our Father, and it is in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.